We're going to be reading Mark 3, the first six verses. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Mark 3, 1 through 6. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Father, we come to thee through Jesus Christ. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. We come in no other name, because there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. We believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we seek thee through Christ, because we believe that we've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. We believe that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, that we can receive forgiveness and a fresh standing with God and a new life. We can become new creatures by the power of God, if by faith we believe Christ died for us. We come as a people here who believe that any other system of belief is darkness. We believe that the whole world lieth in the hand of the wicked one, and that it's heading a direction away from God and toward destruction. Yet there are still souls to be plucked out and to be saved. And we still have opportunity. Surely we have opportunity to shine as light, to serve as salt. But we cannot do it based on our own strength. We are but a withered hand ourselves. It must be the power of God for anything good to be accomplished. We pray that thou would direct our thoughts, that thy blessings would be upon all our visitors here, that you would direct their thoughts. And we pray for persecuted Christians around the world, that the Lord God would strengthen them with inward strength, confidence in the love and providence of a holy God whom one day they shall see face to face. We pray, Lord, that the joy of the Lord will be their strength. We pray especially for our missionaries in Haiti and in the Mideast and in South America and other places around the world where there are challenges now, the Philippines and others, where it takes courage, a holy boldness to continue forward with the gospel. Give them that courage and give them good success. Open up doors of opportunity for them. And we pray, Lord, as we conclude, that thy grace would attend the preaching of the word, that we would take the teachings of God to heart and ask ourselves, what must we do to do the will and the work of the Lord? These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we're going through the book of Mark, we find ourselves in Mark chapter 3, first six verses. The title of the message today is Grieved for Hardness of Heart. There's so much practical teaching for us to learn here. I'd like to share with you 5 points under 5 titles, all beginning with the word S. 5 observations. And the first one we'll entitle strength. Strength. We are reading here about the power of Jesus Christ, where at his desire, whatever it might be, he performs miracles. We must not pass lightly over this miracle, becoming so familiar as we have with the amazing nature of our Lord's deeds, that we don't give due credit that a miracle happened here. Look at the strength of God. I think it's important for you and me never to lose the wonder of it all. Amen? The wonder of it all. What verses come to mind when you think on that topic? One for me is 1 Kings 18:27, where Solomon says, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." We understand heaven to be the atmosphere around earth, and the heaven of heavens being from that point on outward to the rim of the universe. We're told that if light travels at 186,000 miles a second, that light can travel a great distance in a second, in a minute, in a day, in an hour, in a month, in a century, in a millennium, and on it would go for hundreds of millions, billions of light years, and haven't yet reached the edge of the universe. And yet God, in his immensity, fills the entire universe, and that's not enough. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. So he also exists outside the created universe. Oh, the wonder of it all. Another verse that comes to mind is Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. This verse speaks not of the immensity of God, but the omniscience of God. Indeed, we read in Matthew 10:30, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. We read in Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And that includes what we've just read. Jesus said, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. You ever wonder how that happens, what the machinations are for how the Lord conducts a miracle like that? Does his command go to every element of the hand? I once worked in road construction, and our foreman had a withered hand. It was sort of like a chicken's claw, and there's no strength in it at all. What did the Lord say to the hand that it opened up? Did he speak to the tendons? Did he speak to the muscles, to the brain, to the corpuscles, to all the things that constitutes the anatomy of the hand? I mean, his understanding is perfect and complete. It's a remarkable thing, and it's beyond our comprehension. But the wonder of it, the astonishment of it, should not leave us. Jesus performed a miracle when he made the withered hand to be whole. We've already seen in other places in the Gospels that Jesus, at his pleasure, with endless ease of just speaking a word, healed lepers, paralytics, the fevered, the withered or even severed body parts, the deaf, the dumb, the blind, indeed all manner of diseases, and even raised the dead. See, friends, see the strength of the Lord. Let's not pass over this. He healed a hand just by choosing to do it. I was reading this week about hydroelectric dams. A person goes to tour them. Perhaps you've toured the one, say, Gavin's Point Dam down in Yankton. You see these huge turbines which are turned by the water rushing through, and the energy is converted into electricity and transported from there. But you'll notice the turbines only take up a certain portion of the dam. Much of the water doesn't go through there, but spills over. And the people who would give that tour might tell you that over 99% of all the energy in this river is not used to convert into electricity. It just spills over. Makes me think about the power of the Lord, what he could do, what he has availed to him. We cannot exhaust. He says, "I am the Lord God. Is anything too hard for me?" So it's not the primary point, but a first one for us to acknowledge the strength of God. He conducts a miracle. I think I may have told some of you before, back when I was preaching in a country church as a lay preacher, I stopped at this one farm, and a young man opened the door, and he had sort of a stunned look on his face. And I asked him what was going on, and he said, "The Lord performed miracles." It's like it really sunk in on him, what that meant and what that must have looked like and what it implies. So that's our first observation, strength. The second one will go under the title of symbolism. Did you catch the symbolism here? It's not the main point, but let's not overlook the obvious analogy to our spiritual life. In the Bible, the hand represents doing. Ecclesiastes 9:10. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." When the Bible speaks of the hand of God, it is that with which he does what he does. But without the Lord, we can do nothing as we should. Would you turn with me to John chapter 15? In that sense, spiritually speaking, all of us here naturally have withered hands. In fact, we have withered everything, withered minds. Everything about us was without strength. John chapter 15, verse 5, the Lord said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me," what? "You can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is," what's the next word? "Withered." That's exactly the same Greek word from our text today, withered hand, withered branch. The word withered means to be dried up, to pine away, to shrivel, be utterly and completely ineffectual, to have no strength. "The man abide not in me," he has no strength. He's like a withered hand. "Worthless, men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned." We are reminded of that curious verse in Proverbs 21, verse 4. "Even the plowing of the wicked is sin." The most mundane of everyday activities. If the Lord is not in it, if we are denying the Lord all the way through it, if we are shutting him out and doing this in the strength of man, it is of no profit. And it is sin. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. The first point we made is that we observe the strength of the Lord. And friend, whatever power you need for any kind of victory, it is available in the Lord. His power is all about us, and his power is in his word, and his power is through Jesus Christ to accomplish all that is to be accomplished in our lives. We looked at his strength. Secondly, we look at the symbolism. It is a withered hand that is made healthy so that it functions. We say, spiritually speaking, the hand represents doing. We can do nothing but that the Lord's power causes it to be accomplished. To say it positively, Philippians 4:13. What does Paul say? "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." So in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 20, the Lord says, "I will stretch out my hand." That's exactly what Jesus told that withered man to do, "Stretch out thy hand." "I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go." So there's the Lord speaking of his hand. And then one other place, Exodus chapter 4. Now we shift from the Lord's hand to Moses' hand, which is being used as the hand of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 4, starting in verse 5, see, Moses is concerned, people won't believe that God sent me. And the Lord gives them a couple signs. One of them, we read in verse 5, "that they may believe that the Lord God has appeared unto thee." Verse 6, "the Lord said furthermore, put now thine hand into thy bosom." That means inside your garment, so it can't be seen. "And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow." Now, leprosy is a type of sin and of corruption. and as white as snow. That's this indication it's completely leprous. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. Behold, leprous. Behold, not leprosy. Behold, leprosy. Go back and forth. And so it is the Lord who has complete power over the hand of Moses. Even he has complete power over your hand and over my hand. It's a withered hand that was made whole. You and I did nothing to please God till we were born again. And when we're born again, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens our hand of doing. You see how that's a significant point? We're making five observations. The first one is the strength of the Lord. The second one is the symbolism of healing a withered hand. Now, thirdly, going back to Mark chapter 3, let's look at the saying. The Lord Jesus is saying. You see, he says to the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Now that question has always kind of befuddled me, in that I would say, well, those aren't the only two options. You could hold off and do nothing, wait till tomorrow, not the Sabbath. I can imagine them saying that and do the good deed then, not do work on the Sabbath day. I would think maybe there's wiggle room for the naysayers to find a third option. But there isn't once we look at this question more closely. You see, the Jews had a maxim that not to do good when we have an opportunity to do good is to do evil. Not to do good when the good is there to be done and you could do it is to do evil. Not to save a life is to be complicit in the death of that person. Cotton Mather puts it this way, the ability to do good imposes an obligation on people to do it. You are obliged to do it. Now, when you think about it, the scriptures have much to say on that topic. For example, let's go to Proverbs chapter 24. See, we can kind of conveniently cop out and say, hey, I don't have any dog in this fight. You could have healed the sick. You could have fed the hungry. You could have clothed the naked. And you think you're off the hook because you just stayed back in neutrality. You didn't do the bad, but you didn't do the good. Not to do the good is to do the bad. That's the maxim in the Jewish culture, and we find it reinforced in the scriptures. Well, I'll give you another one. You're in Proverbs 24, but now that I think of it, let me say it before I forget. James 4:17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is, what's the next word? Sin. James 4:17. You knew to do good, you did it not. And there's no neutrality here. It is sin. I think about that concerning us as a nation. We are so rich, and this is still a time of peace. A person can be inclined to save up enough money so that when he retires, he can live off the interest of that money. And I don't know where exactly the Lord works in the conscience of every person. Let's say you save up $1 million. And then if you get 3 to 5%, it's $30,000, $50,000 a year. You can live off that the whole time. Then you die before you spend off that money. Well, it seems prudent. It seems like, you know, it's good to be a good steward of your money and provide for your retirement. Or does it seem possibly so much more could have been done with that and a multitude of other resources which we were either not thinking about, ignorant of, selfish concerning, or had some other plan that the Lord might disagree with? Just throwing it out there. I think it's a question to be asked if we're going to read this text here. Proverbs chapter 24, we quote this verse in relationship to abortion. Chapter 24, verse 11. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, like that would get you off the hook. Somebody is set to die, and you could have delivered them. Well, I didn't know. Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, the final judgment, the sheep goat judgment. There'll be those who I say, you fed me when I was hungry. You fed me, you clothed me when I was naked and all this. I go, Lord, we didn't know that. After you did it unto them, you did it unto me, he says. And then he speaks to those, the goats, who didn't feed and didn't clothe and didn't do all this other stuff. He said, you did not do it unto me. They say, we didn't know you were behind it. You and I are accountable with all of our resources and all of our time and all of our energy to do all that we can to relieve suffering. That's the picture here in Mark chapter 3. Jesus said, I can relieve this man's suffering. And by the way, the Greek word that's translated withered hand there indicates that it was not a congenital condition. He wasn't born with this. He had some accident where his hand got crushed, something like that. And so he's suffering. And it's almost certainly, if I can add this, a setup. This is what the Pharisees do. They line up somebody who's a good candidate to buffalo Christ and embarrass him publicly. They did that earlier on another occasion, not earlier, when a woman was caught in adultery in the very act. It was a setup. This appears to be a setup too. Even so much that you had the Pharisees join up with the Herodians of all people. Herodians and Pharisees hate each other. The three main categories of classifications of Jews, you have your Pharisees, and you have your Sadducees, and you have your Herodians. Taken from the word Herod, Herod being those that went along to get along. They were the liberals of the day, and so they were kind of aligned with whatever Herod, the Roman leader, wanted. And the Pharisees, who were strict nonconformists, had nothing in common with except this. They all hated Christ. So they were willing to join up with their enemies to slay a greater enemy. I'm telling you, there's a lot of conspiracy going on there. Jesus smells it a mile away. And so he says, stand up. And he looks around everybody. Okay, I'm going to ask you a few questions here. And he shows his ability to handle the word of God in a way. I mean, think about this. Oh, it's a sin against the Sabbath to heal somebody who's suffering. But it's not a sin for you to conspire my murder? And so he goes on, Lord Jesus does, to ask them a question concerning animals. See, this same text here is also found in Matthew and in Luke. And you kind of get a more rounded view of all the discussion that happened there in that day in the synagogue. But Jesus asked, if we had a dumb beast, a soulless beast, like a sheep fall in a pit, you deliver him on the Sabbath, and you will not, for a soul, a suffering soul, is it not important to care for the suffering of humanity? That's outlawed on the Sabbath? That's his point. So here we have a people who have knowledge and training and gifts. They got so much scripture memorized, they probably could quote the first five books of the Bible off of memory. They probably could quote the whole book of Psalms. Many other, not to mention all the other things, guidelines and laws and all this. Their whole life is given over to a certain way of preserving the heritage, the Jewish faith. All that gift, all that capability that they have to instruct people in truth and mercy, but they abuse their calling. Are they not doing evil? That's his argument. That leads us to our fourth point. Our first one was strength. Never think lightly of the power of God to do anything miraculous that needs to be done. Secondly, symbolism. Withered hand, yes, and that's something. It's practical, it's human, but it represents as well spiritual hand. All power God can give us to do. Thirdly, we looked at the saying, not to do good when doing good is within our capability is to do evil. We all should examine ourselves. What lies at your hand? What lies at your door? What could you be doing that you're not doing? not to do it is to be guilty of the opposite. That leads us to the fourth point. Now we're at the real center of this passage. The fourth word is sequence. Strength, symbolism, saying, now sequence. Let's remember a theme that we're seeing about humanity in the Gospel of Mark. Remember, Mark just rushes through. We've just gone through two quick chapters, and we already have seen so much about humanity. There's realism here as we humanize religious leadership. Sometimes the Pharisees are so caricatured that they don't represent reality. Ah, Pharisees. Nobody could be a Pharisee. How could anybody be anything like the Pharisees? And I think that's not realistic. Let's look at them with a little more compassion for a moment. As we said last time, these religious leaders were entrusted with the task of being guardians of truth. And here comes a man who utterly rocks the boat of orthodoxy, who's unprecedented in what he does, in what he claims, and what he teaches. In just two chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Mark, we've already seen the Lord Jesus apply to himself titles of great physician, husband of God's people, and Lord of the Sabbath. He made himself out to be God. He also forgave sins, the prerogative of God only. And he's breaking traditions left and right, dining with sinners, not fasting, harvesting on a Sabbath, and now healing on a Sabbath. So in all fairness, we acknowledge the leadership, the Pharisees, have a tough assignment. They have to rectify basic theological truths to who this guy is. Basic theological truths like, God is one. Is there anything more fundamental to being a Jew than, hear, O Israel, God is one. And yet here is a man saying he is God, and there's also God in heaven. God one, God two. Heresy. See, that's the first point. God is one. They're supposed to protect the truth that God is eternal. How can you say this man is God when we know when he was born? We know his mother. We know his brothers and sisters and his father, they would argue. Jesus has a day he was born. He's not eternal. He has a starting date. But God has no beginning. A third difficulty to rectify with the person of Christ is that God is holy. Nobody can be in the presence of God and live. Yet here he is. We can touch him. We can smell him. We can hear him. He's a man among men. He's not even that impressive as a man. Fourthly, the Bible tells us God is invisible. He's immaterial. No man has seen God. And here's somebody we can see. And he says he is God. And so nobody is saying, and God is not saying, that the religious leadership had an easy road to hoe. We do not see the leadership condemned for having questions. How could they not have questions? And by the way, anybody here who's not saved, you got questions? It's understandable to have. How could you not have questions? You got questions about heaven, questions about hell, questions about creation, questions about forgiveness, questions about good works. Logical. And God says, bring on the questions. He wants inquiring minds. It's not the Pharisees observing the realities of who Jesus is that befuddles them. That's not their flaw. Their flaw is they do not humbly ask God to enlighten them where they are ignorant. They're not humble. They're not broken before the Lord and say, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. This is too much for me to work through and to come up with a conclusion. That's what we have with Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus by night, John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And he says, Master, we know that nobody could be doing the things that you do except he come from God. You see, that's what the Pharisees have to deal with. Strength, the miracles of God, over and over and over, not to mention all the teachings of God and the character of God as manifested in Christ. But you see, the trouble is, these people we're not provoked to honest investigation and humble inquiring of the Spirit of God. Something else was at the heart of the Pharisees' problem. It's hinted at the sequence of recorded events. Did you notice this? I would not have laid it out this way, speaking from a non-spiritual English teacher point of view. We're going through the various things that happened with Christ. Chapter 2 ends with defiling the Sabbath. They were harvesting on Sabbath day. Chapter 3 begins with a second Sabbath defilement, breaching. Why do we put two Sabbath things right in a row? And I believe it is this. Rather than in the past Sabbath experience where Jesus said, I am Lord, I made the Sabbath. I can tell you exactly how it works and how it doesn't work. And I can explain to you why it's okay what they did. And instead of having that sink into the ears of the Pharisees and they're humbled and they go back and revisit, they're disheartened. There's an old saying, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. What was revealed to these people that their hearts were like hearts of wax, it could have melted them. But instead, the exposure to these truths hardened them the more. And here's the reason that we have this word sequence to describe our fourth point. Everybody's life is a sequence. Your life, my life, is sequential. There's a series going on. It's not a matter of plateau, flatlining out, boring, normal, staying the same. No, either we are sequentially moving toward God or we are sequentially moving away from God. We are either softening or we are hardening. We are not staying the same. Exposure to the light of truth impacts your heart. What will you do with this? Will you submit to it or will you harden against it? If you elect to harden, you get harder. And that's what was happening here. They got worse. Second Sabbath experience is not like the first one. They've conspired with the Herodians for crying out loud. And what they want to do is to destroy Christ. They want to kill him. They got worse. If you would turn to a parallel text with me to Luke chapter 6 and verse 11. See, here's the truth that applies to you and me, to all of us. Today, if the Spirit is addressing your heart, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. You got to harden or you soften, you do one or the other, and you're on a path. The path of the righteous, like the light of dawn, shines brighter and brighter until full day. The path of the wicked gets darker and darker until you harden to the point. Sin against the Holy Ghost, which is a text we'll be coming up here in a while. But Luke chapter 6 and verse 11. See, it's the same text. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, stretch forth thy hand. He did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with, what's the next word? Madness. Insanity. It just blew their minds that Christ would do such a wicked thing on the Sabbath as to heal a withered hand on the day of rest. And it drove the religious leadership into madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. They went out immediately and consulted how they could take him down. That shows they have hardened from one experience to the next. They've gotten worse. They communed together how to destroy the Lord. Life is a progression. Life is a sequence of stages based on how you respond to the wooings of the Spirit of God. It can be a sequence of improving. If we're good stewards of the life we receive, go from grace to grace to grace to grace. Or it can be a sequence of deterioration, of degeneration. Look at the book of Proverbs, three categories of lost people, right? You have the simple, or called the naive. They're the ones who are easily swayed by whatever crowd they're around. That degenerates down to the fool. The fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. He acts without regard to moral truth, which degenerates down to the scorner, to the scoffer. Rebuke a scorner and he'll hate you. He's already hardened to all things religious, spiritual. Now that is where the Pharisees ended up. They got worse and quickly. Remember what Stephen says to them before they stone him in Acts 7:51. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. Here's the religious leadership. They don't know how to comply with the Spirit of God. Well, they got all the outward actions, but they have the inward far from God, hardened. So the question is, what is the Holy Spirit saying to us? What is he saying to you? Don't tell me he's not saying anything. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. He's not mute. How is he appealing? And are you hearing his voice? And are you obeying whatever he says to do? Wives, this. Husbands, that. Business owner, these things. Church owner, those things. Lost person, this. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. You see, the Lord is not looking for sinful man to figure out the person and mission of Jesus Christ on his own. Wait, wait, give me time. I'm smart. I'll figure this all out. How God could become a man. One here, one there. How God could be visible. How God could be holy. I'll figure it out. And if my mind can't figure it out, and that's the wrong response. The Lord is not looking for that response. He's not looking for that from you and me. Are you thinking whatever you need to know, you can figure it out? It's just the opposite. Whatever we need to know, God can figure it out and enlighten us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is not asking sinful man to overlook the complexities of belief. The Lord is looking for humble hearts that submit to the leading of the Spirit of God and say, lead me. The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me. That's the relationship we must have, which leads us to our final point, and it's a short one. Let's review the first four points. We're not going to overlook the wonder of it all. A miracle occurred. It's funny how fast they slide by. Early this morning, sun comes up. You get beautiful sunrises here. And I saw it, and I was going to say, Carol, come look. But you know this? You ever observed where the glories of a sunrise can be there and gone in a matter of seconds? You come look, and it's still great, but the wonder, the special wonder of it all had already faded. You and I must never lose the wonder of walking in the midst of the work of God. The strength of God to do anything. Behold, I am the Lord. Is anything too hard for me? I had written something down here, and I can't seem to find that quotation. Maybe I can think of how it goes. Yeah, can't find it. I heard it this week. Maybe you heard it too. I shared it in our men's breakfast yesterday and movie Wednesday night. God uses the inadequate to accomplish the impossible. Right? Who are the inadequate? God uses the inadequate to accomplish the impossible. The strength of God does it. Secondly, we saw the symbolism. A withered hand, incapable of doing anything, made whole so it can do. A withered hand, a withered humanity lost, but God can make you. You can do greater works than Christ did, he said, by the power of God, once he goes up to glory, ascends into heaven. Thirdly, the saying, we saw it has application to us today. Jesus is arguing for why he healed on the Sabbath, not to do good. What's in my hand to do good is to do evil. Same thing applies to us today. The way we search the value system that we have, are we doing all that we can do, as much as we can do it, every time we can do it, wherever? I read the biography of Matthew Henry this week. Found it very inspiring. He wrote a great commentary, still very much cherished today. He wrote it in the late 1600s, early 1700s. But he had a hard life. He married a young lady. Within 18 months, she died of smallpox. Had borne one child who died in infancy. He remarried. Next three children all died as babies. So to start off his young married life, lost a wife and four children. It's really quite a story, but he gave himself to studying and his time to his labors for as long as he could labor. And then one day, he says apoplexy. He's 52 years old, heart stopped, boom, and it was over. I was saying to Carol as we were driving here, Charles Spurgeon died at 57. Jonathan Edwards died at 57. Matthew Henry died at the age of 52. And now is the time. Every moment is precious. Give ourselves over to doing all we can, when we can. The day will come, we can't anymore. And that led us to the fourth point, strength, symbolism, saying, and then sequence. Your and my life are all on a sequence, a series. We're going stair-stepping up, we're stair-stepping down. The determining factor is how we're responding to the measure of grace that God gives us. Fail not the grace of God. Receive not the grace of God in vain, the Bible says. That leads us to our last point, and it's a brief one, stirring. Stirring. We see what stirs the heart of Christ. We see what gets him angry. And yes, Christ can be angry. There's such a thing as being angry and sinning not. Trust me, friends, God gets angry. We should fear the wrath of God. God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. We read in Mark 3, verse 5, when Jesus had looked around about on them with anger. Imagine with that look, his countenance, the anger on his face. He looked around and he was grieved for the hardness of their heart. That's where his eye is. He's looking on the heart. He's seeing a hard heart. Just covered this, what you do on the Sabbath thing, last chapter. And we come now to it again. And not only are you unreceptive, you're more hardened than ever and you're conspiring to kill me. He's grieved for the hardness of their heart. So we should notice what stirs the heart of our Lord and Savior. He's looking for a soft heart in you and in me. Will we fear the wrath of our Lord? For our God is a consuming fire. Let hard-hearted sinners tremble to think of the anger with which the Lord will look round upon you shortly, when the great day of his wrath comes. Are you ready? How is your heart responding? There might be people here today who are lost in sins. The Lord would appeal to your heart today. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to enter your heart. Give him your heart. My son, give me thine heart. Let thine eyes observe my ways. Does that describe you? Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't harden your heart. And those here saved, what is God saying to you? What would God have you to do? Will you purpose to do it? Father, we pray for grace. That unlike the Pharisees about whom we read, we would hear and receive good pleasure of our God. That our hearts would not grieve Jesus, but would be given over to whatever is the wooing of the Holy Spirit. God, give us grace, because even this we cannot do. Our soul is withered, say that God gives it strength. Every right choice, it must be God who gives us strength. God, give us strength. Avail to us grace, that we would find ourselves complying with the wondrous, powerful, wise, perfect will of God. In Christ's name, amen.